Well, I guess we're going to begin with some question and answers. Let's begin. Thank the Lord for the time that we have here this evening, and we'll get underway. Father, we are grateful to have had this opportunity to come together once again and be able to share in our joy and enthusiasm for the doctrine we've learned, for the sonship life that we have, and for all that grace has provided. We just pray that we continue in your wisdom this evening, and that we have a good interaction between ourselves before we conclude tonight, and just give you the honor and the praise for the opportunity of being beneficiaries of your grace. And we again pray for your wisdom in the matters we deal with, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what we'll do is, I guess, is entertain some questions. And they don't have to be questions. It's one of the things that I've tried to do is talk about the issue of making even comments of how things, you see things, how things work for you, hopefully based upon some of the things that we've covered over the last few Bible classes and certainly over sonship itself, and if we can be of help, we will, and if I don't know and somebody else knows, or if I don't answer somebody and you say, there's something you need to add, please add it. And so it's certainly not, I'm not putting myself up here as somebody who knows everything, but if there's any questions or comments or anything you'd like to talk about, clarify. Yeah, Brett.
Question about the going back to Romans 5.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not sure I fully understand this, but I just wanted to hear from you real quick. Why the distinction between sin? Why was it that sin didn't have dominion over us until the law was given? And why did it occur when Adam transgressed sin? Because we still have sin to remember. But why the distinction there? What is the, again, I just want to make sure I understand it fully. Why the distinction there?
Well, my understanding right offhand, without having to go back and refresh myself on it, you've got the distinction is certainly there was sin in the members and sin being powerful enough to cause death and to cause it to do that. But the distinction God makes in that is that the full reigning power of it, if you think of it kind of in terms of electricity having enough wattage to shock you, but then having a boost of electricity to kill you, well, it's still electricity and it still has an effect. And sin had an effect of causing death from Adam to Moses. But what the law did, and what God especially did as far as the terminology and the keeping the context in the framework of putting man under the dominion of sin, is that once the law came into being, it was able to actually give sin even greater power, as if it didn't need it. You know, it was able to cause death anyway, but it had even an opportunity to, just like what Paul does when he goes through the issue of being under the law, it causes sin to expound and expand, and where he may have had, you know, enough trouble to get him to be unrighteous and ungodly and all of those things on his own, by going under the law, when I taught it at the first time, it's like taking a fire that's consuming you, and now you're pouring gas on it, and just you're pushing the accelerator down to the floor, and that's going to frustrate the issue of them trying to grab a hold of that law and try to produce their own righteousness with it. So I see it as an issue between the matter of having sin simply being in existence and certainly powerful enough to reign, but God wanted to take that and take it to its full exponential power, and where the offense abound and where sin would abound, then that come to a particular point in time, and that would be when Christ was here and was going to be the Redeemer and provide the redemption on the cross. So that what he had laid upon him was the power of sin at its height, and not only to cause death, but to just become the greatest power in the universe to man and to God initially. And I was talking to somebody at the break about the issue of death. It's interesting that death almost takes on this persona, you know, as you see Paul deal with it when he talks to the Corinthians about it, and how that he talks about the last thing that's to be destroyed is death. And it's almost, I know that, you know, we have these, the Grim Reaper, you know, with his sickle and all this kind of thing. And though those are distortions of a great deal, there is something to the fact that death is looked at almost as a persona in and of itself. But I just simply see that as the issue that what the point that Paul's trying to do there is show that the law could expand and expand upon the power of sin. God putting Israel under that dominion of sin allowed them as a nation, both individually and as a nation, to be able to realize and recognize that what they're tangling with now is far greater than the way they had to deal with it prior to the law. And it made matters worse. It didn't make the law did not make matters better. It made it worse. It's a good question. Yes.
Mark, you said, we no longer have a body of sin. It has been destroyed. Those sins are still in my members. Can you clarify that? Maybe a little more and define these terms again?
Yeah. They're in Romans 8. Is that Romans 6. Oh, I'm sorry. If I could clarify the issue there in Romans 6 of the issue of that the body of sin has been destroyed. We're talking about verse 6. Yeah, for if we have been planted together in likeness of his death, we shall also be in likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. My understanding of that is that before you were saved, before anybody was justified unto eternal life, they actually had a body of sin. And the of issue is that the body, regardless of what kind of endeavor you wanted to make with it, however kind of goodness you wanted to do to your fellow man or to anything else, turned out to be unrighteousness in God's sight, and you were almost in a locked in position to where your body and the functions of your body was going to just ever more produce death. You were a body of death. When God sanctified you and placed you into Christ by making you dead to sin, the issue of your body being a body of sin is destroyed when you become dead to sin. The relationship of sin of your body being able to produce nothing but sin in God's sight, nothing acceptable in God's sight, has been that aspect has been destroyed. That relationship is now broken. That aspect now is you have an opportunity to be utilized even with your body, and will be explained later on as it does down through Romans 8, that the body of sin has been destroyed and that you now have a body capable of being able to produce fruit unto righteousness, fruit unto holiness, that you could not possibly have had before. And it goes, I think, hand in hand with that issue of the old man being crucified and the issue that you are no longer what you were in Adam. What you were in Adam was a body of sin. What you are in Christ is a body with sin still in its members, but it cannot be described as a body of sin that has no hope of ever producing anything that God would ever accept. And that's getting nitpicky with terminology, but that's the Bible splits hairs. I don't mind splitting them. It does it. And I'm no longer, and again, that's the way my father views you. That's the way your father views you as that body of sin being destroyed, and that total shackling to sin and everything I endeavor to do winding up in sinfulness and rejection and not being acceptable to God. That now is destroyed, and now a new relationship is open to me to begin to be able to live unto him.
Mark, can I just explore that whole issue about sin being in our members and our body and our flesh?
Mm-hmm.
Isn't it our soul decision that we do?
Sure. The soul, you make a decision to yield your members unto unrighteousness. Yeah. But that's because you're acting on an appeal that's come from your flesh. And whether, you know, we used to parse it out as, you know, in my categorical days, you either had mental attitude sins or you had, what was it, sins of the tongue, mental attitude sins or overt sins, covert sins. That doesn't sound right. Covert?
Sins of commission,
sins of omission. But what you're actually doing biblically, even if it's a thought process, and when I taught through that, I know what somebody would try to do. They would try to go back to the passage in the gospel accounts when Jesus was talking about if a man, you know, they commonly think, if a man looks at a woman and lusts after her, he sinned. That's not what that passage says. And it's not inconsistent with what Paul's saying here as well. And I took up that passage in detail, and I can't think right now and remember exactly all the details of it. But that's another one of those passages that people think it means something, but they're not reading it carefully. And my understanding is that your flesh, all it can do now is make that appeal, and you have that momentary decision where you are either going to give it a green light and entertain it. And certainly it begins in the mind, and sometimes it only stays in the mind. But you have yielded to that, and that now does become sinful. But the thought itself is not. If you have a computer screen, so to speak, in your inner man, and the flesh throws something up on it and says, how about this? And it's a sinful thing, and you recognize it as sinful. You still, as far as what Romans 6, especially in 11, 12, and 13 talk about, you're not committing sin until you've actually yielded something to it. You've given it a go-ahead, either to continue on in your mind and think through that process, or whether you actually yield your hands to it and steal that item or whatever you do. But it originates, my understanding is that it originates, that sin's appeal originates in the body. And that's why the flesh is talked about the way it is, and it's certainly a biblical matter as far as my understanding is, that that's where the sin resides, in the body.
And we have soulish body. Interact.
Sure. Yeah. Yeah. It's interfaced entirely. But still, once you're in Christ, you have to give sin that assent. And that kind of goes to the body of sin issue. It didn't matter whether you ascended to something or not. In a body of sin, that's all it can produce. Doesn't matter what you think about it. Doesn't matter if it's human good. Doesn't matter. All you can do is produce unrighteousness. But once Christ has, you have been identified completely with Christ, and you have been justified, sanctified, you now have sin's mastership broken to where the only way that sin is going to get its way with you is by you assenting to it and giving it its way. Yeah. Pastor McDaniels. Yeah, the question.
The law of Moses.
Yeah.
That's not the.
Yeah, the question is on Romans 7:21. Paul saying, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me." Yeah, when we develop that, we call that Paul's law. Let me see if I can find that, because I've got a chart on that. Let's see. Here it comes. Let's start with this one. This is what I alluded to earlier, and we're going to go through a couple of slides here to answer this question. Romans 7, 15 through 25. And I'm just curious, did you study Schaeffer?
Some.
Yeah, did you read his, did you study Schaeffer? Lewis Berry Schaeffer? Yeah, if you read his comments on Romans 7, 15 through 25, he's the guy that came up with the Saul-Paul thing. In other words, you think of one eye is Saul before he was saved, or Saul the natural sinful man, and then the other eye is Paul, the saved, justified. And I've heard, you know, I used to teach that. But my understanding is what you've actually got going on here is that when you go through from verse 15, you can easily see this, folks. If you just let your eye not even read the words, just look at it. It's I. It's one of the most concentration, it's one of the largest concentrations of personal pronouns anywhere in the Bible. And those I's that come up there, all of them, whether it's talking about Paul under the law or Paul under grace, is Paul the Christian apostle who is utilizing the law as a man who is carnal? And the radical root issue in being carnal is that you are inherently weak. I am carnal. And there's a difference between just talking about I am fleshly. There's also a difference between the way that fleshy and fleshly, like earthly and earthy, and we won't get into all that, but utilizing the law as a man who is carnal by nature. Paul was carnal, and so am I. I am inherently weak. By nature, to put my sanctified position in Christ into practice, I can't do it myself. And every one of those eyes is him either trying to do that, he's a Christian apostle who's trying to do that. That's the dilemma that's going on there. Every eye is Paul as a justified believer. It's not Saul as an unjustified man, but as a justified believer trying to sanctify himself. When he talks about, I do not, but what I hate, that do I. It's him as a justified believer being utilized by God to show us as our example and in sample what it's like to be under the law, what it's like to be under grace. And therefore, you are going through a series of proofs. And this one is that second proof there in verses 18 through 23 when he talks about, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law. And he goes on and on about that. And what he's going to prove here is that Paul is going to bring forth evidence that the strength of his will and the power of his efforts and the degree of his determination is going to begin to factor into all of this. And it's going to be pitted against the issue of the strength of will, power of efforts, and degree of determination of sin by the commandment. That's your war. The strength of Paul's will to do the commandment, the power and effort of Paul to do it, the degree of his determination to do it, pitted against the will, power of effort, and degree of determination of sin by the commandment. Every time I grab a hold of that thing, it exceeds me. It exceeds my strength. It exceeds my will. It exceeds my efforts. Every time I try to do that, no matter how much I try, sin by the commandment exceeds it. And so when Paul comes along and he talks about, I find then a law, you have either Paul's law or what I call the law of the law. The law of the law, Paul's law. When I would do good, all right? In other words, when I bring the full intensity of my willpower, my efforts, and the highest degree of gritting my teeth and my determination to bear upon keeping the commandment. And he was only dealing with one. So that I can produce functional life myself. That's what chapter 7's about. Putting my functional life into practice on my own. And I'm going to, when I would do good and the full intensity of my will, my efforts, and the highest degree of my determination to bear upon keeping that one commandment so I can produce functional life, evil is present with me. Sin by the commandment exceeds my willpower in direct proportion to my highest effort to produce good by it. Every time, no matter how hard I try or how sincere I am, sin, because of God, when He gave the law, giving sin that dominion, sin's power gets blown up to a degree that no matter how hard I try or what my will is, in direct proportion to that, to my heightened efforts, the commandment exceeds my willpower to do good by it. So, that gives Paul's law. And it's basically this. He looks at the law of Moses in this chapter. The law, and that's in that chapter 7 there. It's called the law of God. And then you've got the law of his mind. The law of his mind, you have these laws. You have the law of God, that's the law of Moses. The law of his mind is the law of his willpower, his efforts, and his determination. And he comes along and he says, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Oh, I delight in the law. And he'll come along and say, the law of sin in my members, he'll talk about that appeals to the flesh. But let's go back here. One, when he says the law is spiritual, what in the world does that mean? The law is spiritual. And I delight in the law. What does he say the law is spiritual? What does that mean? I know you know what it means. What? No. I'll call on you. Yeah. Katie knows I don't mean anything by it. Isn't it interesting that no matter how whacked out the young generation gets, they still like to use biblical terms? You ever hear some goofed up punk who's just listened to some foul rap thing? They always want to rap. I am yet to see a box, a bow, a piece of ribbon, or I don't know where the rapping begins. See, that's interpretation. And yet, they'll come along and they'll say, at the end of something like that, they'll say, righteous, dude! Righteous? Do you know that they have an understanding of the basic concept of righteous when they use that expression? Have you ever heard somebody come out of a movie theater and they say, how was it in there? And in some of the terminology that comes tumbling out, they say, it was spiritual. What are they saying? It's good. I like it. It affects their mind. It gets into their head. And when somebody says that something is spiritual, in this context, it not only gets into your head, but its ultimate goal is to change you. That I'm a different man. And that's the dilemma. Paul wants to be changed. He wants to be holy in God's sight. The law, he says, I delight in the law. It's spiritual. And the law of my mind comes along, my will, my effort, my determination says, yes, yes, yes! I can grab this, and it really holds out the offer to me of being able to produce functional life all on my own. Holiness produced by me. But there's the other side of that law. There's the law of sin in my members. That's my flesh. And when it looks at that law, it comes along, and as I showed you in the little train, the law appeals to the flesh. It has to have the flesh to work. The problem with that is, Paul says, I am carnal. And the basic concept, I am too weak to do it. And so therefore you have a war in that situation. You have the war between the law of my mind and the law between the law of my members at war with one another.
And the only conclusion to that is, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's life under the law. For a human being with a nature of sin.
Can you put that previous slide back up? Now that I see that, I'd like to see that other one.
I had this on the website for a year. And then we rotated it off. Let me see real quickly. Is there another one that goes with that? No, that was the last one. Yeah, you want a copy of that one? Well, I'm here to please. Yep. Paul's law. Sin by the commandment exceeds my willpower in direct proportion to my heightened efforts to produce good by it. Now, that's why... The worse it gets, the sin will exceed your determination. It's like I'm gonna go here, and sin goes, okay, I just keep moving back. I'm gonna keep you, and sin just keeps going. It just exceeds your determination. I'll go faster, and it'll go faster.
Yeah. Which points to the power of grace.
Oh yeah. Because only grace can knock that dude off and produce something that law offers to you, and that in your condition it could never come true with. And grace says, I'll do it for you, and you don't have to put forth any effort. I'll be the one to do all the work. You just receive all the benefits of it.
Okay, can I ask one more question?
Sure.
I'm trying to
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't know if that was in your background, but it was, you know, drilled into me.
Oh, I've come up against it. Yeah.
And you had to meet, you know, not so much what you found in the scripture, but the pastor's definition of, you know, what made you acceptable.
Mm-hmm.
That's a lot of baggage to get rid of. And I think I've done pretty well. We had a little talk about that in November. But isn't that tied into this? Isn't that nothing more than an effort of trying to, even though it may not be the law of Moses, it's, for lack of a better way of explaining it, it's a law unto myself if I set all that up?
First of all, any kind of legalism system that you come up against is going to be not same as, but inferior to the law. Because if it's not the law, and if it's the law of the denomination, or if it's like you say, laws that man set up, you know, no shiny buttons and all of that. And I'm saying that to an extreme degree. I know there's no Amish in here, I don't think. And they won't listen to this because they don't get, you know, they don't have electricity. So, the point still remains that it's tied to it, but every kind of law that you would find, and I've seen some goofy ones. I mean, I was in a church that said no one who's ever been divorced could ever serve in any position in that assembly ever. And I said, so what you're saying is God, they're good enough for you, but they're not good enough for me. That's inferior to the law, and it's worse than, I mean, it wouldn't produce anything if you kept it, you know. If you can't keep God's law, you know, God proved that with Israel. He gave them one, real easy. When you get the manna, just get enough for one day. And on Friday, get enough for two. And they couldn't do that. So, yeah, there's that war that exists between the delight that you have because of what the law holds out to you, because it came from the finger of God. And Paul delighted in that law. By the way, Paul was a man of his convictions, and I really appreciate that about him. I call him this. Some people might take umbrage to it, but I call Paul a terrorist. He terrorized people. And he by golly, I think about that the way I think about those folks up there in West Virginia. That's the only state in the union where handling snakes is legal in a church. But and they're nuts up there, and they'll get those snakes out from Mark 16, and they'll start playing with it, get bit up, and some of them will die. But at least they've got the conviction of their beliefs. You know, they'll follow through on. Paul said, if you do this, the law says you die. So he'd go up and he'd drag them out of their house and he'd take them to Jerusalem, have them put up on trial and kill them. And, Paul's zeal was just incredible. But you can just hear it in his voice, in his dilemma in Romans 7, that every time I try to do that thing, evil is present with me. It exceeds my willpower in direct proportion to my power of the heightened effort to produce good by it. It exceeds me. No. Everybody's enjoying it. I'm off duty right now. I'm just here.
And then through chapter 7, that's where he's doing that correction. Is there two parts to that correction there? One at the end of chapter 6 and then the other in chapter 7? Or is that all one long...
I think there's more than one or more than two components to it. I don't know if I can even remember where my slide is on that, but I have the breakdown. It's one large component from Romans 8 or Romans 6, 15, right after verse 14 makes that astounding statement that sin shall not have dominion over you if you're not under law but under grace. Then from there all the way through Romans 7 to the end of verse 20, is there 25 verses? Yeah, to the end of to Romans 20. That whole thing is a form of doctrine. It's the correcting your thinking about the law. But that's composed of several components, and I think there's more than two components to that. I think I'd have to look in my notes. I don't. My Bible doesn't have a single mark in it, so I didn't. I think maybe some of my folks might have a Bible that has it marked out better than I do. So.
But the components?
Yeah. One of them goes from verse 15 down through 23 of chapter 6. And then you have the marriage issue that begins in 7. Yeah. Yeah, 6. Right. There you go. Yeah. So that's four components?
Yeah.
That take up. Yeah. Very good. Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And Paul just keeps chipping away at your understanding about the law, what you think it is, and keeps chipping away at that until he gets to that final misunderstanding that covers everything. Basically.
Yeah. It's the root cause. Yeah, and that's right. And it's just like if you've ever been on a farm or something, or you ever tried to get a big old stump out, you have to get a pry bar and start rooting. And pretty soon you come down to those last few fibers and one more whack at it will finally uproot the whole thing. And that's what's done through that section so that every root is taken out of that. And by the time you get done with chapter 7, you have been thoroughly trained so that you will never, ever grab that law. It's like you know that's the third rail. If I want to put my functional life to death quickly, that's the way to do it. And you're going to stay away from that. And again, that doesn't supersede her. That, you know, you'll find Paul quoting the law other places and those things, but he's not at all. Again, even though you may read a passage later on in Paul's letters and think, well, he's almost like quoting the law like we should do. He talks about all those kinds of things. This puts to rest the issue that he can't possibly, it's got to mean something else. The context has to be something different than that, because chapter 7, you'll never come back to the law after that. Yeah, you have had that whole thing uprooted out of you by that time, and you appreciate the law for what it's for. And by the way, it does not denigrate the law at all. Actually, it does more. It lifts it up, and you see how perfect and righteous that thing was, and is. Yeah.
Well, is that another
Yeah, my understanding is that in your sonship, you'll never get to a point where you don't have natural attractiveness to it.
Okay.
You can, it's just like somebody who has, I don't know if this is even a good illustration, but at this point of the day, I just don't care. It's almost like an alcoholic. Once that has been broken and you have been in sobriety, as far as I understand alcoholics, they're always saying that the desire for that drink is always there. But it's so repugnant to them now that they can stay away from that. That's not a good illustration, but my understanding is your human nature is always going to, it's like, I call it, when I teach it, I talk about a magnet to steel. That when the law comes around, it's almost like, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. There's just something naturally in us that we want to produce on our own. And I know that some people say, well, you know, that's not really a big problem with me. Good. If it's a little problem, good. But for most people, it's a big problem. And that's why so many churches get involved in all kinds of legalistic, goofy things that, you know, the skirts and the hair. And, yes.
Well, I've got one. To go back to the illustration that you gave to Dixie, how about the computer screen? You know, the appeal that the flesh makes to your mind. And say, well, like you said, well, what about this? And then you've got to make a yes-no decision. Can you take that illustration, it's pretty simple, you need a picture in my mind, and add a layer onto that that would demonstrate how a person would be led by the Spirit instead of yielding to the flesh?
Well, you mean led by the Spirit in the sense of Romans 8:14? Oh, minding
so
the things of the Spirit.
All of that kind of thing. That's where the power is.
Yeah.
I understand. But it's elusive. A little elusive. And you had such a nice, simple illustration there. I just wondered if you could take it in a little different direction.
Well, you see it on the computer screen, and you're either going to click on it, or you're going to click it off. And you're going to mind, you're going to recognize, and sometimes, I must admit, with me, I don't know if it was like this with anybody else, but sometimes I had to consciously think my way through it, where I had to consciously say, okay, I'm at that point now where I can either yield to that, and that's why, I know it sounds goofy, but just thinking about, that's not consistent at all with who I am in Christ. And I can now make the decision to just say, no, I'm not going to do that. Now, with that said, let me say this. If my understanding's correct, there are patterns of sin that become deeply entrenched to the point where it can be, well, I'll use the terminology Paul uses, an affection, that you have the affections of the flesh. Those are going to be uprooted. They'll get dealt with in time. But right now, you're dealing with some issues of being consciously aware of some sinful things that have been presented to your mind, and you can make that conscious effort to say, no, that's inconsistent, and I'm going to mind this. That's something you could not do before you were saved. It was impossible. But you can do it now. And it starts out rudimentary. Just like, okay, I can either click on it, or I can click on something else, or click it off the screen and go to something else. Now I'm talking about rudimentary issues. I'm not talking about some of the more deeper entrenched things that are going to have to take something more that is dealt with later on. But I don't know if I can add a layer to that. When you're talking about being led by the Spirit, I see that as a matter of a definition of a son. And you know, and I'm not sure I I see exactly, you know, to me it's more of an issue of minding the Spirit and minding the things of the Spirit rather than minding the flesh.
Well, I'm picking up on the part of when the Spirit dwells in you, you mortify the deeds of the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And I just wondered if you could tie that into that illustration. So if you click on the no button, how is that different than what you got on the screen up there when you're bringing the full intensity of your willpower and your efforts, etc., to bear on this issue? You're saying, well, this is inconsistent. But you're applying the strength of your will.
The law has nothing to do with that. I'm not trying to live under the law, and I'm not trying to produce my own righteousness or my own holiness. I have now a freedom of making a decision between what my flesh is appealing for me to do and whether I do it. And it's just that simple. It's not to be overthought right now, you know. And the issue somebody mentioned with the Galatians is that flesh is so, or that your flesh, I think, is so attracted to the law that if you pull the brakes up on your sonship education or have problems in it, really you've got three books, right, sitting between Romans and Ephesians. You've got Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but you've only got two groups of people. You've got the Galatians and the Corinthians. And my understanding is that, well, for one thing, you've got 1 Corinthians at 16 chapters. You've got Galatians at 6 chapters. So the more likelihood of what's going to happen to you is you're going to go after the flesh and go carnal and go into the problems that the Corinthian saints had. I, for the life of me, cannot understand this. My folks know what I'm going to say. There's places around here you'll drive by, and it's not a town, but the name of the church is the Corinthian church. Why would you name your church? I always want to stop at that church and ask them, why would you name yourself, you know, a church that had so many problems? And they'll probably say, well, they had all the gifts. But the Corinthians had a lot of problems that are more, I think, common to what sons will face. The only other thing you're going to do is go the way of the Galatians and try to go back under the law. So you're either going to muff up the way the Corinthians did or muff up the way the Galatians did. And Keith talked to me once, and not just once, but on several occasions, about how that if everything is hitting right and everything is exactly properly functioning the way it should in your inner man, that when you get through with Romans and you get through with level one of your sonship education, that you could actually progress right on to 2 Corinthians. And I'm not saying that's a good idea, but there is that possibility that those aren't problems that you're going to have to get corrected and everything. You can move on to the instruction that you need for the sufferings of Christ and be right on to Ephesians pretty quickly, which is something my congregation is hoping for. The quicker, the better. But, yeah, and we can talk about being led by the Spirit and everything if you want, but that's the way I'd answer it. Yeah.
That whole thing, it doesn't happen instantly. You gain experience in that, and you're able to begin to use that light in the things of the Spirit in a more powerful way as you continue in it. I mean, you're going to fail. There's going to be times where you fail at it, but you will gain strength as, and then when you get into Romans 12, you start to get into more specific things where those are things you have to mind also.
And it goes hand in hand with what I said about sin at first just being thought of as that's inconsistent, to as you develop, you start to see the abhorrence of it. And
you just can't go into it expecting this is going to work for me first time every time.
Well, it's, yeah, that there's...
You're going to mess up, but that's the experience you gain. What did I do wrong then?
And the issue is that how your Father expects you to handle it. And He expects you to handle it according to those first 13 verses of Romans 8. And that's whether I can state it clearly or not, or what my opinion is of it or not, that I'm sure of. That the way He expects us to handle that is by minding the things of the Spirit. You walk after the Spirit by minding the things of the Spirit, and you become spiritual in your thinking by doing that. And as you grow, then there's going to be a whole lot more things to mind, because you start to realize what the Spirit has done and provided for you. Yes. I can't repeat that question either. That's
no,
just.
Saying, is that,
but.
I think so.
I don't. It's again the issue of, if you grab that law, it's going to take whatever you're going to try to do, and it's going to destroy it. It'll slay you. It doesn't matter how good your intentions are or how sincere your intentions are. It's going to exacerbate the sin issue that you're trying, and it's just designed to do that. And that is to get you to see what grace is all about and to see the power of grace to be able to motivate you to do good that can actually be acceptable to God and to squelch the sin issue. You know, again, all of you should be familiar with the fact that somebody will come along all the time and say, oh my land, if we don't have the law, we're just going to go running like, you know, cats are going to be sleeping with dogs, and we're going to have sin everywhere, and it's going to be catastrophic, and we're going to have hell on earth. I've had people just about go apoplectic. Oh, you're given, how many of you have heard this? You'll probably be able to finish the statement. You're just giving them a license to sin. And you have no idea what Romans 7 is teaching then. Because that is absolutely wrong. You already have a license to sin. I don't need to give you what you've already got, is my reply to that. That's a snappy answer. I didn't have to take 2 days on that one. Pardon me?
I have more questions if we're out of the law.
Okay.
I'm not trying to jump ahead of anybody.
Okay.
We're letting our appetite a little bit on the course of this world by saying, you know, I'm going to paraphrase it here. We've really underestimated the inroads that the course of this world has made.
Yeah.
We're going to get clued into some of that. Can you talk just a little bit about that, maybe?
Well, I don't know. Next gathering. I love Helen. She takes good care of me. I'm just looking for something to put up here, folks. Thinking, where's my monkey? I don't know. There he is. Yeah, kind of looks like my aunt. Aunt Roberta. It was funny because she was up here one day. My aunt, who looks like this monkey, was up here. And as God is my witness, I was honestly, is this going to be recorded? I better not. I was up here showing her, she came to visit. I was showing her the technical tools that we use, and she's this real staunch Christian, goes to a huge mega church. And I came up here and was showing her the timeline chart. And I said, yeah, this is just to make it so that we understand God's word rightly divided, and we don't stupidly go back into Israel's program and do something really dumb like buy that book, The Prayer of Jabez, and try and pray that. She goes, now wait just a minute. I bought the Prayer of Jabez. I'm praying that every day. And I went, oh no, what have I done? I stepped in it so bad. And yeah, well, that's okay. I wouldn't want anything she's got. So, but that's just neither here nor there. But that's my little guy. I don't think we can concentrate with that on there. By the way, Willie, this chart, you know the one that you made for Keith at the conferences? I took one of those videos and I freezed it. And it was terrible because my video wasn't all that good, trying to figure out what those numbers are up there. And I've got one of these, if anybody's interested in it, that every single piece of that chart is animated. It comes in one thing at a time and builds itself. And you can take that with Keith's book on the simple survey, and you could sit down and just keep hitting your spacer bar and go through this entire chart with somebody and lay the whole plan out. And so, by the way, the very first thing I ever did with Enjoy the Bible Ministries, and Dennis can corroborate this, I wrote to Enjoy the Bible Ministries an official letter on Triangle Bible Church stationery, and I asked permission to use that chart. And I got an official, did you write that up or did Keith? I got an official letter back with your seal, with the seal of Enjoy the Bible Ministries on it that gave me permission to use that. So I was very careful about the intellectual property or whatever it is. Okay, that was the lull. That's the little break there.
So you're not going to talk about
the course of this world. I'll tell you, pardon me? Yeah. My understanding on some of these things gets thin. But there is some parallels that we have. There are some parallels that we have to that. For instance, when you think about in Israel's program, in the post-resurrection ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, Peter goes back to fishing. And some of the things that transpire with the disciples just shortly after Christ is resurrected gives you, and Christ understood this and would teach them in this way, that the inroads that thing had in their lives wasn't completely rooted out. And what I'm talking about when I say the inroads that the course of this world has, to give you an illustration of this that may make you upset, and I don't mean to, believe me, I don't mean to, and I don't care. Let me preface this. I don't care what you do. It doesn't matter one bit to me. I wouldn't look down at you. You know, this is kind of like what I did with my congregation in Indiana when I'm trying to teach. I was in Galatians at the time, not knowing what I was doing, but I was in Galatians, and I was trying to teach on that issue between where Paul strips Peter down at the conference and braces him because he removed from the Gentiles, you know. And my congregation is all farmers. They're all dirt farmers, and they're sitting there kind of scratching their head about all this, not quite getting it. And I said, you know, like kosher and non-kosher, and they're like, what? And I said, let me put it to you this way. If you were invited to the presidential inauguration and you sat down at the president's table, I know this is hard to imagine right now, but anyway, you're sitting at the president's table and they're going to toast, see? So they're going to toast and you probably will have a glass of water, but they're probably going to bring the finest champagne money can buy, that taxpayers can buy. And you're going to toast the president. Now, you have a decision. You can either toast him with water or you can toast him with the champagne. Some say, I don't drink alcohol. I don't think it's right, so I'm not going to do it. I'm going to toast with water. Others say, I'm going to take the alcohol and drink it. I know I'm free in Christ. I know that I can do that. I'm going to toast him with that. Now, my point is, whether you do or whether you don't judge the one who does and you don't judge the one who doesn't. After that class was over, as God is my witness, my head deacon came up to me and he goes, Mark, are you trying to teach us to drink? Okay. Well, the course of this world can be talked about to the point where about that kind of understanding goes over your head. So when I say this, I'm not judging you if you do or you don't. I have my own feelings about it. And you know what I'm going to say must be big because I'm going a long way to get myself out of a sling. But it's a good illustration. And it's the illustration of this. Do you celebrate Christmas?
Yes. Are you trying to ticket us not to celebrate
Christmas? No. My point, though, is that something your father taught you to do? Everybody says, keep Christ in Christmas. Did your father teach you that? Some people get vehement about Christmas and celebrating it. Like I said, I have feelings about it and all this kind of thing, but for right now, tonight, I'm not getting into the Christmas issue. But it is a magnificent, because it touches you so hard, it touches on that nerve, but you have to say, no matter how you feel about it, your father never taught you to do that. Society taught you to do that. And I could have used, and I probably should have, why didn't I do Easter? That would have been so much better, you know. I always like that. What in the world? I know. Somebody's going to come and tell me the history behind the eggs, but I just think it's ridiculous. Did somebody come along and say, hey, did you hear? Jesus is back. Quick, hide the eggs. I don't get it. Yeah, Willie.
I like that the translators use the word Easter instead of Pascha. They're in Acts chapter 13.
Because it's an Easter. It's not a... It was an Easter pagan holiday. Every other time they used it in the context of the one of the Israel's Passover, and Pascha is properly translated that way. Easter is properly translated there in Acts because it wasn't talking about that Passover, it was talking about the Ishtar Passover. Yeah. And so it is accurate. Easter should be in your Bible, but not as something you should celebrate, something you should abhor. At Pascha of the pagans. But the only reason I touch on that now, don't try to make any more out of it than what I'm saying, is that it's a great illustration of how you touch on something that you commonly, and that hit me like a ton of bricks when somebody just said that one statement to me. Did your father teach you that? And I raced through the scriptures thinking, no. I don't find the disciples ever celebrated it. I don't find that the angels ever celebrated it. I don't find where Jesus ever celebrated it. I'm convinced he wasn't born on the 25th of December anyway. My idea of a good date is April 25th. That's when I was born. And I love that Christmas song, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, Glory to the New Bold King. Love that song. Some of you may not see the humor. Okay, now that I've offended some people, you see, this will cut down on people saying, I want this again next year. Somebody's looking at their spouse saying, we said that too early. Okay, but you know, my understanding gets thin. All I know is that those aspects of the course of this world, I see it in Romans 12. Come over to Romans 12. When you see Paul beginning what he does here, you're not, even as a son who's gone through level one, phase one, sonship edification, you're still not thinking about yourself the way you should. And he attacks that as one of the first issues of wisdom. And he says, there in verse 3, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. One of the things that the world has done has created within each one of us a selfish type of thinking that even though you may be very altruistic, you still do not think naturally in terms of a body, in terms of looking at one another as a member of my body. And that thinking has to start being developed. That's part of the renewing of your mind that begins to take place. And what a good way to see what those inroads are is to read down through Romans 12:3 all the way down through chapter 15 and verse 7, and you will see where every one of these things really is a thing that the course of this world has got you thinking in a particular way. When it comes to when it comes to certain issues within being a member of the nation, just as a citizen of the United States of America, there are certain issues that we commonly think, look at the effort and the energy that's put into politics by Christianity. Is that what your father teaches you? I don't find anywhere where Jesus was going to the cross with a sign that said, unfair, call your congressman. And it was unfair. Christ was tried, what was it, 6 times? And every one of them was unlawful? And he opened not his mouth. And when he did open his mouth, I love the little Bible class that he gives to Pilate about power. But that's a good way of going in there and saying, okay, well that means that the way I naturally think, I don't think of myself the way I ought to think. I need to think now in terms of a body. I need to have these things as you go down through that all operating in me. And the way you respond to rulers, the way you respond to so many things has to now come under that transforming of your mind. And those are the first things that you can actually put your finger on and say, you know, the course of this world was charted in such a way that caused me to think totally different than this. In fact, that's the way those angelic beings think that are out there in the heavenlies right now. They're a bunch of selfish pigs. And I can't wait to see them booted out of their positions so that this creature can get out of its bondage of corruption. Absolutely. Well, when we get down to chapter 13 and verse where you put on the armor of light, 13, 14, or 12. Oh, yeah, that's not the whole armor of God. That's just the armor of light. But we're going to explore a lot more of that. And I'm going to tell you right now, I've got a lot of work to do in that yet myself to be able to nail it all down as I'd like to. But the inroads, somebody else in here may be able to talk about that, you know, the course of this world. But I do know that the way Satan has structured it is so that when the sufferings of Christ come, he can utilize that evil man. And of course, that's people. And there's some fascinating things about the way that people have become children of disobedience that can be pawns of the adversary and do his bidding, so that we understand that the attacks that we receive isn't, I'm going to walk around the corner and there's going to be a demon that's going to go rah, and grab a hold of me or something. Or a cancer demon is going to get a hold of me or something like that. But that Satan doesn't need to do that. In fact, he's made it so that he is many, many layers removed from having to personally deal with you at all. And about the only person I know that he, you know, would personally dealt with was Paul. And that's why Paul comes along and says that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. He doesn't say against Satan. He says against principalities and powers in high places. But again, it's a great thing to talk about, but I'm not sure I'm qualified to get into every nuance of it tonight. But I do know that we underestimate it, because I know the nature in which the curriculum transforms my mind, and it touches on all those inroads that I realize, I always did it this way, but my father didn't teach me to do it that way. I always thought of it this way, but my father didn't teach me to think of it that way, and he didn't think of it that way at all. And by now, see, you're pliable by now, because you've already made the commitment. And your attitude is already there, that the thing I desire more than anything else is my father's heart, his likes, his dislikes, along with all of his doctrine, so that his heart becomes mine and I am indistinguishable from him. Anybody else? I think it's great. I love this stuff. There's nothing like sonship to me. I mean, it's just, and I'm not saying that I certainly don't have every answer to every question, but I'm so glad that I have that and can move on with it. It's a marvelous thing. I think about it every day. Wakes me up and puts me to bed. Yes. Well, the government's moving in on your personal children. They're going to have to be protected and defended. I don't see where the problem is. What are you going to do? Just let them... Well, let me ask you this. I don't know. Do you begrudgingly pay taxes? Well, you've got some things to learn. Even if the taxes go to abortion.
Well,
I didn't ask you if you agreed with it.
Okay.
I wouldn't agree with it either. You're getting into areas that I haven't taught yet, but I'm going to. And there's, again, some fundamental issues that are involved in that, that as a son, as the normal Christian world sees it, they see all these injustices. A son doesn't think that way. A son sees it. I'm not saying he allows it all the time. Paul didn't. I love it. Remember when Paul's in jail and they want to bring him out? He said, hey, you threw me in here as a Roman. You go get the other guy that put me in here and I'll come out with him. that's a wise man with some discretion, some understanding that does that. But what I'm saying to you is this. Instead of just, and I'm not saying that you would or that we would, but instead of the injustice and protesting and the things that go on in the normal Christian world, that's what the world does to make a change in things. A son sees that and he says, I'm glad this is happening. I know it sounds crazy, but you say, this is an opportunity of training because I know that the curriculum my father wrote can meet this challenge. And a son looks at those issues, and even though you were told in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for your good, in that context of being a son, of your a daughter of your heavenly father, and no matter how good or bad or horrible or tragic it may be, coupled with that book and that curriculum, you can be more than a conqueror in those things. And that comes home to you in spades before you ever begin the education in earnest. So that your thinking when you approach those things isn't, this is unfair. And it may be unfair, and there may be legitimate things that you can do and that you're free to do as a daughter and as a son to do. But your attitude toward it is not the way your average Christian who marches in Washington is.
Wouldn't this be part of teaching grace and operation on us and teaching angels about godliness?
Yeah, the educating angels issue. Yeah. Yeah, they've certainly seen the world's approach to becoming a decent law-abiding place. There's some interesting things that you learn there when God talks about understanding the power versus the powers, plural. And there's one particular power where you could live right now, even in a communist country, and you could succeed in spades as a son or daughter of your father. Doesn't matter. You could be in China and still be able to do this. Don't underestimate the curriculum.
Well, I understand what you're saying, but I guess I'm getting the wrong idea with meaning that you're not saying that you never speak up.
I'm not saying that.
He defended himself.
No, Cindy wrote the letter to the editor because they wouldn't pave our road. So we have the only gravel road in Wake Forest.
If you have a problem with the government by every legal means, you can fight that. You just don't let it consume you.
It's a son, that's a that's a decision you're going to have to make. And yeah. Pardon? Sure. No. But what you're really after is to gain the training that you need to have through that experience with the Spirit leading you through that curriculum and its effectual words as they're written on your inner man, being able to do the job, to be able to, if it's a fear-producing thing, be able to deal with that fear, be able to deal with that. It can deal with it. And I believe it can. I don't believe there's a thing that we can possibly face. Folks, I'll tell you, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 4, I don't think anybody in this room is ever going to approach what Paul went through in 1 Corinthians 4. In what? Oh, I'm sorry, 2 Corinthians 4. Yeah. And yet he could say, I'm not cast down, I'm not defeated. I've gone, you know that passage very well. And that's that again is the problem of isolating, you know, saying I'm just going to teach 2 Corinthians, so let's go there. Paul's saying that based on all that's gone before that he has operating in him that allows him to do that. So
the biggest unfairness is Jesus Christ being crucified, and look what came out of it, what glory.
Yeah.
For 2,000 years. So all these little things that happen, that's the work going on, and we act as we should act. But the unfairness,
yeah, it's
after the crucifixion.
Yeah,
the biggest
unfairness. Yeah, certainly the biggest injustice ever.
Situation. Having gone through all of Keith's material and for years, there's one thing that you pick up is you take on God's norms and standards. And at the same time, any given situation you find yourself in, it doesn't control you. You control it. And
yeah.
I homeschool. I've had the SRS come after me, and I started studying law so I could defend myself. But it was my attitude. I never get mad. I don't mind being arrested. When I'm in jail, I find out they like me in jail because I have the opportunity to talk to them. My wife didn't get upset. I'm just saying that Bible, like you say, it gives you the capacity to operate in
Yeah, yeah. Its intelligent use will produce that more than conquer issue. And you know, I strongly stress the intelligent use of it. And a lot of folks don't, but it's good. Anybody else?
Mark.
Yes, sir.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. Yep, that's Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17.
And Romans 8, 28, you said that's I think you said that's addressed only to believers or joint heirs with Christ.
Maybe I said that, but I think it would have been better to say it, that that's addressed to sons who have... Yes, that sons who have already cried, Abba, Father. Yeah. My understanding is the average Christian can't do what Romans 8:28 says. They can't use it. And it's simply because it's qualified.
Yeah. What then do they do with that? Should that clue them in that they haven't gotten near or tried to get on that sonship road?
I think so. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, sir. I think it's a great passage to point out to somebody. Unfortunately, I'm not naming names, but I absolutely know that it's not taught that way in some grace circles even. That they assume that all saints are joint heirs with Christ, and that's simply not going to wash when you really see what Romans 8:17 is talking about. Because there is a distinction, there's an if there, and that's I think it's a good passage to be able to point that out to somebody, say, you know, there's an inheritance that you're missing out on, you know.
Does anyone have an excuse? Or say
not if they have a brain and they can read English. But most people don't approach the Bible by like that. They check their brain at the door and they read the Bible as though it's a collection of devotions. They read it like Spurgeon instead of a book the way it was designed by God to be read. You can't imagine how my heart would sink when I would be on some discussion with Keith Blades and he's got me hanging and twisting in the wind. And I'd say, well, help me out. Well, it's somewhere between Genesis and Romans. I'll talk to you in 3 weeks. Let me know what you find. But that kind of thing, it works. The Bible's written that way. You know, it's wonderful to be able to go back and make those discoveries and say, God did say something about this. And you learn your father doesn't teach like the public school system.
but again, though, if you're not a son, that verse should stop them in their tracks.
It should. I think it should. Don't you? I would think so. I think it's, wow.
What,
it's kind of a, no, 8:17.
Oh, yes.
Yeah, where you're saying, man, there's a whole inheritance I'm missing out on.
No,
8:28?
Yeah.
Yeah, if you can get over to their thinking that it's within a context, and that those terms are context sensitive, that loving God there isn't loving God in the sense. Those who love God is not in Romans 8:28, the sense of just, hey, gee, I love you, God, because you sent your son to die for me. It's in the context of a love that began in Romans 8:15 and 16. And it's just like you and your wife. It's like when I first saw that little clarinet player across the band room who, the girl I wanted to date and didn't want to give me the time of day told me that she liked me. So she came to me. And that's the way it should be, right? God's brought the woman to Adam. No, I'm just teasing. But my point in all of that is that it starts out, and it really does, to develop what comes out at Romans 8:28, it starts out as a want. And I looked at her and I said, yeah. I want a relationship. I want that. I want her. But then it became, you know, you started the dating process, and it became a desire. And that desire soon grew into a love. And that is what happens to you almost unconsciously as you go through Romans 8:16 through 39. By the time you get to the end of it, you now have developed in you the love of Christ, the love for your sonship life like He loves it. And you know by the time you get to Romans 8:28, to them who love God are loving Him because they can reflect back upon what Romans 8:14 through 39 they went through, and that has now been gone from a want, crying Abba Father, to a love. And then them who are the called according to His purpose, those are sons who have responded positively to their sonship life being offered them. And so if you can get somebody who has enough honesty of heart and honesty of text to see that, that is a powerful mechanism to be able to say, you love this verse, because everybody knows Romans 8:28, right? You and you want this to operate. Okay, here's the context in which it operates. And I think it's a great tool to be able to witness that part to another believer, yeah. I hadn't actually thought about that too much, but yeah, I think I'll steal that and use it. That's a good point. Oh, well, what else?
Can I pray my ignorance one last time?
Go ahead, shoot. Remember, I always have in my hip pocket, I don't know. Go ahead.
My regret is that
Oh, yeah.
Oh, man. He would have embraced this with every fiber of his being. I just know him.
Mm-hmm.
So I'm looking all through. I just can't find what it is he will be doing out in the creature in eternity. I don't care about everybody else, but, you know, he's my dad. So
sure.
I'm wondering, what's out there? He didn't.
Well, one of the dangers that's inherent with the way I teach things, and it's sad, but you're looking at not a below average teacher, but that's all. It's like my pastor said, I'm all they got. I'm not all you got, I'm all they've got. And well, one of the dangers in the way I teach some of this stuff that I do somewhat regret is that you talk about, or I talk about, the creature and us being put into that thing and functioning in that thing almost to the extent where being in it at all is not so good, you know, or that, look, it's all going to be a glorious creature that's going to be resplendent in the glory of God himself. It's like, I always think of it in terms of our country. I don't run this country, but I have a happy life in this country. And there's going to be a lot of folks there that are going to enjoy immeasurable happiness in what they're doing. I'm not sure I can answer your question as to what he would be doing specifically, but I always take things back to a natural father with a natural son when it comes to the issue of what would you do with a son. Well, I may not have him pull the levers and write the checks and be a mover and shaker in it, but that inheritance as an heir of God is not to be minimized. And I fear that I've minimized it by trying to emphasize the joint heirship with Christ. But I have to try to overcome some things, so I overemphasize some things. But it's going to be, there's no one out there that's going to be unhappy in their existence in the creature. But when it comes to the actual running of it, the Father has designed it, and he's actually designed it to have operations not even fully developed yet that he wants to enter in with those sons who are and daughters who are men of understanding, who's attained unto those wise counsels. And that was one of the things that blew me away. And there's a passage in the Psalms where David even, and it's not in the exact same context, but he, in a parallel situation, talks about entering into wise counsels with somebody. And, you know, that God would look at me and say, I want your opinion on this. Are you kidding me? But at that point, if I was that man of understanding, I'd almost be giving him his opinion right back to him. But isn't that the glory of a father? To be able to say, that's my boy. By the way, I did that when my son graduated from UNC Asheville. Everybody else was yelling stuff, so I yelled something. I said, that's my boy! And the parents around me applauded. But I've never gotten over the fact that the Father has determined to operate with me as a real father to a real son. That changed my prayer life, to think that I can sit down with him and say, Father, you know what I learned today? And he could say, no, tell me. And it be real and meaningful that he doesn't know until I tell him. That just, oh. You talk about taking a 5-minute prayer life and making it many, many, many minutes. You just want to talk to him about everything. But, you know, it's a departure from, you know, somebody up in a northern state once wrote me and said on an email that she was listening, as a woman, she was listening to the Sonship curriculum, and then she wrote me back, and she said that she wasn't going to listen anymore because she said, you're teaching radical doctrine. You know, I agree with her. It is radical. I'm sorry she left, but it's radical. It's radically different than what the Christian world is teaching out there. And in some cases, even what what grace people teach. And I knew that it was going to be tough when I talked to Keith about it, because, again, I've talked about the issue going back to Proverbs. And if you listen to our series, I took, and by the way, that wasn't even something Keith did with me, I took great pains to show why we would do that and narrow it down. Of all the books of the Old Testament, why Proverbs? Of all the places in the book of Proverbs, why chapter 1? Of all the places in chapter 1, why those first six verses give us the table of contents? And there are biblical answers to all those questions. Sonship, even the dispensation of grace, doesn't happen in a vacuum. It's all interfaced. Yes?
Mark, did you say that was in Proverbs chapter 1 or about when you said that when the father asks us what we're learning, that we tell him that we've learned something, he said, really? Like the one who said that he doesn't know. So did you mention a verse, can you repeat it again, or what the chapter of Proverbs?
Yeah, the whole issue of when Paul addresses the issue of the searching of the heart, when you go back and you find out that in Samuel, when you see God talking to, he's actually talking to Solomon, and he says, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And when you see David, in the life of David, who was one of the two men that God raised up in that interlude between the first and second course of punishment, when he gave Israel a glimpse of what the kingdom was going to be like, he had to also include in that a glimpse of what sonship would be like. And so those two men, and he needed two of them, he needed a father and he needed a son to be able to put it on display. And with David, one of the things you'll find is that in the 139th Psalm, which almost everybody goes to and says, in fact, let's go back to it. Everybody looks at that and says it's a psalm that talks about the omniscience of God. And it begins and it ends with a searching. But they're not the same searching. There's two searchings in the 139th Psalm. But this beginning of it is commonly thought of as God talking about, or David extolling. It's a psalm of David. And you're in the fifth book of Psalms, so you're looking at the issue of God being the blesser and some of those wonderful blessings that they're going to enjoy. But he says, O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my downsitting and my uprising. Oh, I love the terminology. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Everybody that teaches that will say, oh, look, God can read your mind. And he can read your mind. I'm not saying he can't. But why is he able to do that to David? Keep reading. Thou compassest my path, that encircles it, and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. What? Whoops. Hang on just a minute. Verse 3 again, acquainted? That's not a term of omniscience. When you're acquainted with somebody, you're getting to know somebody who you previously did not know. But even more evidence is on down. He says, verse 4, for there is not a word. Here's why God knew every thought in David's mind. There is not a word in my tongue, but, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. He said, I've been chatting you up. You know my thoughts because I pour my heart and thoughts out to you verbally. I tell you what I'm thinking. And if you work on down through here, you'll find that my understanding on this is far from being a psalm that extols God's omniscience to be able to just read your mind. And the way I approached that with my folks was to say, when it comes to God's omnipotence, we have no problem coming along saying, well, in Israel's program, they had signs, miracles, and wonders. God has restricted. He is actually not utilizing his omnipotent power that way today. Everybody I know of in the grace movement would say, amen, yeah, I believe that. Well, that's only one of God's attributes. And if he's going to be a real father to me and I'm going to be his real son, he can actually deal with me that way. By the way, I can actually simulate God's omniscience with my son. I could do it. I could hire, for Andrew, I could hire enough detectives to be able to report back to me on a minute-by-minute basis of everything that he's doing and everywhere that he's going. Now, granted, I can't get every thought that he's got, but I can get something similar to it. But that would destroy our relationship. That wouldn't be a real father-son relationship. And what I'm saying is that what sonship offers to you is in all reality that there are certain things that your father is not going to know until you tell him. And in the book of Proverbs, there's passages also that deal with that when you look at some of the exhortations of why, for instance, in Proverbs chapter 2, I believe it is, and is it verse 5, where he talks about one of the ifs is that if you, look at that, look at the Proverbs chapter 2, verses 1 through 5 set forth three ifs, and there's a then in verse 4. And that then will not happen until those three ifs have been fulfilled. The first one is, if thou receive my words and hide my commandments with thee, so thou incline thine ear unto wisdom and apply thine heart unto understanding. And then there's an increasing if. Yea, if thou criest after knowledge, you're going to have to say something, and liftest up thy voice for understanding. That is what develops that bidirectional communication and develops that real, true father-to-son, son-to-father relationship. And it's necessary because only then, and the third if, is when you make that the highest priority of your life, if you seek her as silver and search for her for hid treasures, then, I know it's not in the Bible there, but it's so emphatic, it's almost like saying, then and only then, only when those criteria are met, shalt thou understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. Without being able to engage God on that personal level, speaking with Him and the searching of the heart taking place, you will not find the knowledge of God. That's why early on in sonship, you know you've got a problem. And you're saying, I hope he says something because I don't know what to pray for as I ought. I've been told in the exhortations, I've got these paths. And when I start out as that sophomoric wise moron, sophos moros, the sophomore, I don't know what to pray for as I ought. And then you go, whoosh, when you come to Romans 8, 26 and 27, and the Holy Spirit is going to intercede for me, and that searching of my heart can take place, and that interaction with my Heavenly Father can still take place. That'll drop off when I become more understanding of what to ask for as I ought. And that is never gone back to. You don't find that coming up later on in Paul's epistles. But that is a wonderful provision for a son who the Father knows is going to be very vulnerable as he starts out. And the key of that is to understanding what the searching of the heart is all about. Yeah, what a great relationship. Father and son. I think it's great, too. I've got these books that help me, like Crab Synonyms. Those authors from 100 years ago or so, 150, 200 years ago, they can't hardly even talk about some of these sonship expressions. They even talk about, well, this is what a father does to a son. and it's great. It's just like, yeah, that's the relationship. Okay. Oh.
And introducing, you know, all the sonship thing, there's two different groups of people in Texas that are benefiting from this all the time. I'm really excited about it. I'm grateful because of the work. You know, I had some exposure to Keith's ministry just through the media.
Yeah.
And so I want to say to Noreen and Kenneth, everything that you ever went through, any of the hardships, the things that allowed that ministry to take place, I just want you to know there are two groups of people, about 70 in one place, about 20 in the other, that are just standing on their chairs and cheering because of sonship. And it's because of that work, and that work that's carried on through you, Mark. I value your friendship. You're in our heart. We pray for you, and we love you.
Well, I need a lot of that. Well,
but we love you and appreciate it. And I want you to know that goes back to Keith and his family and you and your family, because you know what? You don't have that other half right there with you in that ministry. That is a tough.
Yeah, I want you to... I want you all to be also in mindful of a young man up in Minnesota by the name of Josh Strelecki, who is right now looking like he's going to be a pastor. He's a young guy, and he's come across Sonship, and he has seen... Do you know Josh Strelecki? Well, he's been in contact with me, and he's really excited about Sonship, and he wants to be a pastor, and that may be another young guy coming along that maybe will be able to pick this up and teach it to others. So that's the point of doing this. So, well, thanks for those kind comments, but I want people to realize too that. I've got a very unique assembly, and it's late, and I'm not going to parse the words, but you know, they've had to face some things that really takes a lot of courage to have a building, to support a pastor and keep the muzzle off the ox. I don't know where it comes from. Sometimes I look at the assembly and I just don't know how I get paid every month. Sometimes I almost don't, but I always liked Keith. He goes, "Isn't it fun having a ministry always hanging by a thread?" But I just appreciate my congregation and this assembly so much. To move from where we were to right division, and the issue of the infallibility of the King James Bible, they gave me the most precious thing a pastor could ever have. They gave me their time, and they gave me their patience. And that's priceless. I just appreciate them so much. Cecil is... got more administrative skill in his pinky than I do in my whole body, and we've got a great board of deacons that will go to the wall for me and for this doctrine. So I appreciate them as well. And I can't tell you what a thrill it is to have you all here. It just is a thrill to me, and I can't wait to hear some of your discoveries. If you email me and say, "Hey, look at this, I found this," and something like that, let me know. Art's good at that. Putting things together. But it's been our pleasure to host you, and kind of getting back to the way it all started, your enthusiasm for all this came from the hard work of Keith. And you know, I'm not trying to extol a man, but and I know he would not approve of any of this. he would, you know. I asked him all the time, "Keith, it seems like nobody, you know," and he always say, "No, you don't know that. There's some pastor somewhere on this earth that may just be sticking right with the Word of God, and he's teaching it, not in the terms we use, but he's teaching this to his congregation." So he was always optimistic there were others out there getting it. I know there's some that have got it in the past, but it's getting to be a thin grace line. The grace line gets thinner and thinner, it seems like. So I really appreciate all of your comments, and it's very encouraging to me. And I know, and any pastor in here knows, that that's a commodity we rarely get, is encouragement. And so I certainly need it. It's my biggest thing I have to fight so often right now. Are we exhausted? I know I am. All right. You got a question? Oh, you can ask me at home. Oh yeah, tomorrow. Please, if you're going to stay, if you have to go, I understand that. That's perfectly understandable. But if you can, and you'd like to meet us for a meal tomorrow, we're going to eat at. We've got a room reserved at Milton's. It's a. I say it's a pizza place. But it has a bar. It has a bar like you wouldn't believe. We're all going to go and strike a blow for liberty. It's got a salad bar out of this world. It's got much more than pizza. It's got chicken and ribs, and it's got a dessert bar that is absolutely fantastic. And so please, if you can, take the directions and meet us up there for around noonish. And are we just going to meet at noon? We're going to meet at noon at Milton's, and we'll enjoy some time. And if you want to come back to the house and linger and fellowship, we'll just see what the day brings. And whenever you'd like to step out and bow out, why, you're free to do that. And we just have enjoyed immensely this opportunity. I hope it was worth your time and your. I know it was expensive for some of you to get here, but I just, you know, that's the thing I thought about going into it. Man, they're going to say, well, I don't know, it's an awful expensive for that. But hopefully it was worth your time and effort, and we can have some friendships that will develop out of this. So, okay. Anything else? Okay. Let's close in prayer. Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity. We're so grateful to have these a lively question-answer period. We thank you for the interest of these folks in their seriousness toward your word. And that has come through clearly, that everybody in this room is serious about your word. We thank you for that, and we thank you for the issues that you have given us to understand and appreciate, that you have preserved that word for us, and that it can do things that we absolutely should not underestimate. And so therefore, we just revel in the fact that we have it in our hands, and we look forward to getting it written in our hearts and up and running properly so that we can continue to live functionally unto you and to your honor and to your glory. Most of all, we thank you for Jesus Christ and for the meaning of the cross and the multifaceted way in which it has provided so many things for us that we just now sometimes are getting our eyes open to. We thank you for his sacrifice for us and look so forward to being able to thank him in person one day for all that he's done for us. We just thank you again for all these matters. Pray for your wisdom and understanding as we go, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.